Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. God's word for our consideration today. You may be seated. I've decided to call this message Evaluating Sin. And do you think that people sometimes try to assign grades to sin? I believe that's true. Some people think there are poor sins, there are bad sins, and some people think, well, there are some sins that are just sort of fair or okay. And I would acknowledge that there is a difference between acts committed in ignorance and those committed with a full knowledge of what is involved. And the Old Testament, it certainly addresses the difference between what was called ordinary sins and sins of the high hand, if you would. Certain sacrifices were prescribed for the former, but no sacrifices were delineated for the latter. Human depravity, what it is, means people are going to sin. But beyond this area of recognize that people are going to sin, in this text it talks about the willful, premeditated sin for which, even in the New Testament, it says there is no sacrifice. There's a warning that we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. And I want you to understand, these verses aren't being addressed to the so-called bad people out there, but this text was being addressed to Christian people. And maybe we're tempted to ask, how could any person in their life willfully set themselves up on a collision course with God? But on closer examination, we're going to make the startling discovery that many Christians do set themselves up on this collision course with God. This book of Hebrews reminds believers about their conversion experience. In verse 32, it talks about the time when they received the light. And the literal language here clearly says that these are people that just didn't have a light bulb turned on, but these people were enlightened by God. They were able to see things as God would see them. They had been shown Christian values. And through the eyes of faith, these Christians even began to have a vision of what is heavenly. They had a record, the Apostle Paul is writing here, I believe, of past faithfulness. And one proof that the writer here, which I do believe is Paul, was addressing Christian converts, is the reference to their steadfastness under very trying circumstances. In verse 32, it says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering." And the word translated suffering here is the same word used to describe the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. These people experienced a lot of suffering in their life, but they remained true to Christ. They accepted even the loss of personal property in a spirit of joy. In verse 34, we read, "You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." And the joy, the word mentioned here in joy, is depicted by a word that's especially used of the happiness that only a Christian can experience. We have several verses here in Hebrews chapter 10 that talk about this topic of a willful sin. Verses 22 and through 25, and also verse 29. What are some of these general characteristics of what the Bible calls a willful sin? Well, according to verse 29, willful sin tramples the Son of God underfoot, if you can imagine that imagery. And herein lies an attitude that makes one like the swine before whom Jesus warned that pearls should never be cast. That's back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. A person who tramples the Son of God underfoot has sort of a spiritual callousness that treats the death of Jesus Christ as something commonplace and ordinary. We're reminded that the blood of the Passover lamb was sprinkled on the lintel above the door and on the posts on the side of the door, but not on the threshold. Nobody ever walked on the blood of the Passover lamb. Such indifference to trampling the Son of God is a direct insult to the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of grace here, who makes God's grace real to each one of us. There's some specific cases of sin mentioned in this passage. The general nature of a willful sin is but sort of a summary to the alternatives to certain exhortations clearly delineated just a little bit earlier in this chapter, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. Scripture is saying that to fail to do what it is suggesting is to willfully sin against God. There are three exhortations here, and all three are what the people who know English far better than me call these subjunctives in the progressive present. And they can all be translated as "keep on drawing near." And these concern personal holiness. For example, in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." What does the sprinkling of blood on the heart allude to? This alludes to the old covenant signifying God's power to remit sins back in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. We can draw near to God with hearts cleansed by His forgiveness made possible by the one and only final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this cleanses us and can free us from a guilty conscience. And there's also this reference here to washed bodies. Undoubtedly, this is a reference to baptism, which symbolizes a new purity that can be found in Christ. And the inner sprinkling on the heart and the outward washing of the body was designed to include a person's entire being, an inner cleansing of the heart, and an outward cleansing of every external action. Christians are people who have been cleansed on the inside and the outside by the blood of Christ. There's a second exhortation in this chapter, and that concerns the stability of our witness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." You know, every one of us probably has the opportunity every day to make a confession of faith, don't we? Affirming that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life. We must remain true to Christ. We must stand out without bending to every adverse wind that blows, because the Lord who has promised us all things has always promised to be faithful to us. Our behavior, and this is the big challenge today, our behavior should never be determined by what is currently politically correct or accepted by society at large, because we know the Lord has a different standard. The third exhortation has to do with a faithful concern for fellow believers. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You know, we should never ignore a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And we all know what a spur is. And I'm not saying that literally you're going to put a spur on your boot and give them a good boot, right? But we need to stimulate our activity together for the Lord. And one of the primary means of such encouragement is faithful participation in public worship. And I do thank you, and I appreciate each one of you for making worship a priority this morning. The Apostle Paul, I believe, who wrote Hebrews, indicates, however, that some of the New Testament Christians had already taken up the dangerous habit of skipping worship. And I do believe there is many warnings in the Bible against solitary discipleship of so-called Lone Ranger Christians. No doubt in New Testament times, persecution was causing some people to stray away from public identification with the Christian faith. And there were other people in New Testament times that may have been influenced by an incipient movement called Gnosticism that was often encountered by the apostles, which deluded some weak converts into thinking that they possessed a superior knowledge that somehow lifted them up above the rank and file of other Christians who might need public worship, but they didn't need to worship. And I often wonder if Gnosticism in some of its forms is still very evident today. But whatever the excuse of not gathering together to worship, the warning against unfaithfulness in worship attendance is one of the most serious to be found in the Bible. And here is the climax of the warnings implied in the exhortations in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25. And although Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 ties willful sinning to any failure at the point of what God wants for us, it is emphatically, and look at the context, everybody, it's related to forsaking public worship. John Ruskin has said the loss of worship is the greatest calamity that can befall any country. When this happens, Ruskin said, quote, "All things go to decay. Genius leaves the temple to haunt the Senate or the market. Literature becomes frivolous. Science is cold. The eye of youth is not lightened by the hope of other worlds. And age is without honor. Society lives for trifles. And when men die, we do not mention them." Under quote. Do you realize, according to recent polls, only 20 to 39% of Americans regularly worship? 29% of Americans tell pollsters they seldom or never worship anymore. And did you know that the median size of Christian congregations in our country, and you know what median means? Half above and half below, is now a worship attendance of 75 on a Sunday morning. There are consequences to sin delineated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. It says here, a willful sin is described as one committed with a thorough knowledge of what is involved. It says in verse 26, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And the regular word for knowledge in the Greek, gnosis, has a prepositional prefix here called epignosis, meaning the idea of full knowledge. And the Bible says in verse 26, if this is the case, there is no more sacrifice for sins left. This constitutes a willful turning to emptiness. Besides pointing in this text to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Old Testament sacrifices were prescribed, of course, to help believers with a faith like Abraham's to rededicate their lives and find their rightful place in the service of God. The death of Christ brought about the final sacrifice and provided us with not a temporary priest, but an eternal high priest. But to willfully turn away from serving Christ is to take a different road to emptiness. The Bible says there is no other sacrifice, no alternate way to please God, serve God, except through Christ. What could a person expect if it were possible for him or her to be so inconsistent? You know, our Bible passage in verse 27 says, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. At best, this portrays a rather bleak picture, doesn't it? For one to serve, to turn from serving Christ to the prospects of facing an all-powerful God whom they have insulted. The fearful consequences are not spelled out here in real specific detail because God deals with people in many different ways. God can reach into our most precious treasures. God can touch our most sensitive feelings. And if need be, vengeance will not be meted out by someone who only knows part of the facts. Vengeance will not be meted out by somebody who has limited means of punishment. But according to verse 30, vengeance doesn't belong to me, doesn't belong to you. Who does it belong to? It belongs to God. And truly, Christian people must believe, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when we choose to willfully sin against Him. According to 1 John 2:19, many early Christian pagans and false converts could withdraw. But the Christian only had one choice, to draw ever nearer to the risen Christ, to hold fast their profession, to incite brothers and sisters in Christ to greater dedication by their own example, especially as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 to 25, concerning public worship. Saving faith is a faith that perseveres. And as verse 39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. You know, shrinking back literally means to take in the sail. As a sailor would strike a sail and lie still rather than open that canvas and catch the breeze of God. God's Holy Spirit is our wind of direction. And when that Spirit springs up, it must be allowed to move us forward in His service. We must never strike the sail. We must never remain still in our Christian lives. Faith is an adventure. And the word translated in Hebrews 10:39, it says, we believe and are saved. The word translated saved is not the usual New Testament word for salvation, but literally it means the possession of the soul. We can go forward toward the goal of being completely possessed by God's Holy Spirit. Let other people strive for possession. We can strive to be possessed by the Holy Spirit. And I know there are times that you and I are discouraged in our Christian lives. And there are times when we feel that our work for the Lord is going unrecognized or unrewarded. There are times when the burden of being a Christian seems to be such a heavy burden. But regardless of what reversals or vicissitudes we encounter, there's only one course that provides any solution, and that is faithful, dedicated discipleship. Because if we don't find ourselves to be faithful, dedicated disciples of Christ, any other alternative falls into a category of willful sin. I'm thankful for God's grace. Let's turn to number 344 as we stand for our hymn of invitation, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 344.